years ago when I was in college, I went with a group of friends to Atlanta to the Georgia Dome to see a Falcons game. They were playing the San Francisco 49ers. To tell you how long ago this was, Deion Sanders was playing for the Falcons, and MC Hammer was the team chaplain. I mean, the guy wrote one song about praying, and they make him the team chaplain. Never quite got that, but he was there. In the first three quarters of the game, the Falcons could do no right, and the 49ers could do no wrong, and it was an absolute blowout. By the time the fourth quarter began, the Falcons were behind by four touchdowns. I remember looking at the aisles and seeing all of these Falcons fans just filing out towards the exits. They were done. It was over. They were going to beat traffic. They were done with the game, and they were going home early. But our group, we were young and naive and maybe slightly optimistic, and so we stayed, and it was a good thing that we did. Everything turned in the game. The momentum of the game turned. A fumble here, an interception there, and somehow, in some way, the Falcons came back from a four-touchdown deficit and won the game. I mean, at the end of the game, the few fans who were left around me, they were all jumping up and down and cheering. I saw grown men hugging. I was high-fiving complete strangers. I mean, it was the most memorable sporting event that I've ever been to. But as I reflect on that event, I realized that as wonderful as it was, it did not change my life. For years, I talked about it. For weeks after the game, we reminisced about the game, but it did not change my friendships. It did not change my beliefs. It did not change how I make decisions. It did not change who I chose to marry or how I raised my children. As wonderful as it was, it did not change how I lived my life from that moment on. Today, we're looking at the aftermath of a big event that we saw last week. At this event called Pentecost, this guy named Peter, a leader in the early church, stood up, and to thousands of people who were gathered in Jerusalem, he preached this very simple message that there is this God who loves you, who created you, and who sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. So that regardless of what you've done in the past, whether you're a very moral person or you have broken every rule in the book, you can be forgiven by God and you can have eternal life with him. And the Bible tells us that day, thousands of people responded. In fact, it says 3,000 people responded to that message and gave their lives to Christ. I mean, their group before that event was about 120, and one sermon later, they were 30 times greater. 3,000 people came to accept the message that day. So the question is, what happened after that? I mean, did they just go home and say, man, that was nice, that was incredible, we'll remember that forever, like going to a big sporting event or going to your favorite concert or to a Broadway play that was just a wonderful experience? Did they leave and say, man, that was incredible and we're so glad that we got to see that? Or did it have an effect on their lives? That's what we're going to look at this morning. If you've got a Bible, you can turn to Acts chapter 2. This is also on the back of your bulletin. It will be on the screens behind me. This is the very end of chapter 2 and a description of what was taking place in the church after that event called Pentecost. We'll read from verse 42 to the end. This is what it says. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Here's what we see in this snapshot of the early church. After that event, the church formed this community, and the purpose of the community was not just for friendship. The purpose was so that they could live out this calling that God had on their lives to follow Christ. In other words, they did not believe that following Christ was something that they could do alone. It had to be done in the context of this community. Now, I think this is a good passage for us to look at on Father's Day, because admittedly, for most men, this is not easy to do. Most of us guys do not get real excited about joining some group and talking about deep issues in our spiritual lives and what it means to follow Christ. We like, in our relationships, you know, to stay in the shallow end of the pool conversationally. I mean, we just tend to not really get excited about going that deep. Several weeks ago, our former student pastor, Scott Sanders, and his family came in town for a visit. And his wife, Amy Lee, and my wife, Katie, had something planned. And so they went and did something together. And so Scott and I said, well, let's go play golf. So we went and played 9 holes of golf. And then later that night, Katie said, hey, how is Scott doing? How is he enjoying his ministry in Arkansas where he's serving? And I said, I think it's going okay. And she said, you think? And I said, yeah, I don't know. I guess it's fine. And she goes, you didn't talk about it? I mean, you spent all these hours together playing golf and you didn't talk about it? What do you talk about on the golf course? I said, we talk about golf, you know? Good shot. You're in the woods. You know, it's your turn to putt. I mean, we talk about golf. And she goes, you mean you don't ask him like how he's doing and how he's feeling about his job and all of that? I said, no. I said, I promise you, if we got on the first tee box and I said, hey, before we begin, can I ask you this? How are you feeling today? How is life? You know, are you feeling okay? A little bloated? Anything, you know? He would have taken his driver and whacked me over the head with it, and that would have been the end. I mean, I will confess to you, I do not get excited about getting into a group and talking about my feelings. But here's what the Bible's very clear about. You and I were designed to be in community. And if you are here today and you are a follower of Christ, you are designed to do this in the context of a community. I mean, it was begun this way by Jesus. Jesus said, look, when you pray, he did not say, when you pray, pray my Father who is in heaven. He said, when you pray, pray our Father who is in heaven. Jesus intended us for us to live this out in the context of a community. And so this morning, what I want us to do is to look at this passage in this snapshot that we have of the early church and to break it down and to see how they lived out what Jesus had intended for them to live out. So the first thing that we see in this gospel-centered community is this. They were a learning community. Look at what the passage says. The first mark of this gospel-centered community is that they desire to live out the teachings of Christ. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. In other words, they did not gather just to hang out and to enjoy each other's company, but to learn about this whole salvation deal, to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ, to understand how God has revealed himself. There are a couple of things I want to point out. We read in this passage that these apostles did wonders and miraculous signs. And as we go through Acts, we will see this over and over, where the apostles healed individuals and where they perform miracles. And as we go through this passage, there's this question that comes up. Why do we not see this happening today? Why is it that this is not normative in our churches today? The apostles would heal individuals. Why is it that today in our community we do not see this? Why is it that when you get sick, you call your doctor instead of me? I mean, why is it that instead of going to see the doctor, you don't just call me and say, hey, can you come over? I come, I pray, leave, everything's better. I mean, let's face it. It would be cheaper. It would save you time. You know, you wouldn't have to sit in the waiting room, in the doctor's office in your underwear, waiting on them to come in. I mean, it would be so much better. Why is it that we do not see this today? Let me give you a couple of things. One, when God did miracles throughout the Bible, you see them basically clustered around three big events. Specifically, when God was up to something big or revealing himself in very fresh ways. The first time that you see a lot of miracles is around the time that God raised up Moses to free the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. God raised up Moses and then allowed him to perform these miracles in order to convince the Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. The next cluster of miracles you find around Elijah and Elijah, these two prophets in the Old Testament, whom God raised up because the nation of Israel had essentially turned their backs on God. And so God raised up these prophets and allowed them to perform miracles because they were at this critical point where God was turning the nation of Israel back to him. And then the third cluster of miracles are found around Jesus and the early church, when God was doing this big thing of sending his Messiah into the world, and then the gospel message was spreading. And so, I do not believe that it's normative for today. Now, do not misunderstand me. God is God, and God is sovereign, and God can at any point break into his creation and operate in a way that is outside of how we see our universe normally operating. And I believe in that, and I have prayed for that, and I have seen God do that. So do not misunderstand me. But I do not believe that it's normative in our society today because we have the Word of God revealed to us. And typically when God is allowing these miracles to happen as a very common occurrence, it is because God is doing something in very fresh ways. Now, here's the other thing. God allowed his apostles to do these signs and wonders for a very specific reason, and that was to confirm the truth of what they were teaching. And so as they would go into a community and they would perform a miracle, the crowd would see this miracle and say, hey, these guys are up to something. These guys have some kind of authority. You know, we need to listen. I just saw this guy get healed. We need to pay attention. And the reason God allowed them to do this was to confirm that these men had been with Jesus, had heard the teachings of Jesus, and what they said carried authority. In fact, let me give you a little Bible nerd trivia because, you know, two of you said you liked it last week. So let me give you a little bit of history, a little Bible facts from the past. The 27 books that we have contained in our New Testament were in the early 100s AD already accepted as authoritative for the most part. There was some debate over a couple of the books, but for the most part, the 27 books that we have in the New Testament had been copied and distributed among the churches, and they were accepted as the Word of God. But it wasn't until 393 AD at a council in a city called Hippo, located in North Africa, that the church officially said, we believe these 27 books make up what we call the New Testament canon. That canon has one end, not two like the cannon that shoots people. The canon is the collection of books. And so at that council, they officially said, this is the Word of God. Now, in part, what they were doing was just formalizing what had already been the practice of the church. And you say, well, why did it take that long for them to do that? Well, think about it. Christianity was illegal in the Roman Empire until 313 AD. They had pockets of time in there where they were able to meet without quite as much persecution, but they also had pockets where they were under severe persecution. And so it was difficult for the church to form an official council and send out word to other churches of a decision they had made when they were illegal and operating illegally in the Roman Empire. And so it took a long time for them to be able to do that. Here's the other thing. When they did that, when they met and said, what are the 27 books that we believe ought to be included in the New Testament, one of the main questions they asked was this. Was it written either by an apostle or by someone who was close to an apostle? So, for example, Acts was written by Luke. Luke was not an apostle, but he spent a lot of time with Peter. He got so many of those stories from Peter. And so they asked that question to say, as part of the criteria for it being a book of the Bible, was it written by an apostle or someone who was close to an apostle? So here's the point. This community came together and they listened to the apostles teach, not just what the apostles thought was good, not just kind of life lessons of the apostles. They listened to the apostles teach what the apostles had heard from Jesus. So the apostles who had spent 3 years with Jesus said, this is truth. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Jesus revealed to us. These are the miracles that he taught us. And so this community gathered to learn those things that had been taught to the apostles by Jesus. Here's the second thing we see in this gospel-centered community, that it was a caring community. So not only did they gather to learn, but they gathered to care for one another. The text says they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship there is one that maybe you've heard before. It's koinonia. We normally translate that as fellowship, but it's really much deeper than that. It comes from another Greek word, koinos, which means common. And so when they gathered together, they took one another's joys and one another's burdens and one another's hurts and one another's needs, and they held those things in common so that no one had to go through those things alone. And then verse 44, we read this, and I want you to pay attention to it because it ought to bother you a little bit. Luke recorded this, all the believers had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. That one bothers me a little bit. I hope it bothers you. I mean, the first reason it bothers me is because it sounds like communism. You know, and I was raised to believe that communism's bad, real bad. You know, I don't like opening my Bible and reading this passage. It sounds like the writings of Karl Marx. I mean, that ought to bother you when you read that. But I can work that one out because Karl Marx taught that the government should force everyone to do this. And here we see they did it voluntarily. So I can work part of it out. But here's the other reason it bothers me. Are we supposed to do this? And here's a snapshot of the early church, and they sold their possessions, and they held everything in common. Is this what we should do as well? I mean, there are some Christians that believe that, and they teach that, and they've done that. And there's some wisdom in doing that. I mean, I get it. Jesus taught that money can easily become our God. I mean, Jesus taught that what you possess can very quickly possess you. And there is great danger in money. We're told to be very careful because it can distract us and it can keep us from the more important things in life. And so I get it for those who say, you know, I'm going to take a vow of poverty. I'm selling everything. This is how I choose to live. I get that. But when I read this passage, I believe that is a legitimate choice, but not a mandate. And here's why. When you read through this passage, you see that they met in one another's homes. That these individuals met together in one another's homes. The only way they could have met in one another's homes is if some of them still owned homes. They could not have met in homes if they had all given everything away. And so what it did mean for this group was they were very generous with their physical possessions to meet the needs of others. While not all of them sold everything, all of them believed that a need in the group must have been met by the group as a whole. And so here's what it means for us. We read this passage and we see that if there was a physical need of someone in the group, that they were willing to share. So if someone had 2 loaves of bread, someone else did not have food, they shared. Someone did not have a coat, someone had 2 coats, they shared that coat. Here's what that means for us. That everything we possess, that we need to be willing to say to God, God, thank you so much for what you've given me. And so God, I am holding what you have given me with open palms. I'm holding on to it very loosely. And God, when I see a need around me, I'm willing to jump in and to help someone in need. And God, when you call me to give it away, God, I am willing to do that. Because I believe that this comes from you, And I'm not going to hold on to it so tightly that I don't meet the needs and see the needs of those who are around me. Another key phrase to note is also found in verse 46. And it says, they broke bread in their homes and ate together. The early church spent time sitting around the table eating together. I mean, there is this power in eating together that builds a bond that nothing else can quite do in the same way. I read this study this past week about a couple of research projects that were done related to keys in parenting and how to raise children that end up with very normal lives. And one of them was done by the Cincinnati Children's Hospital, and they were really trying to determine if there were any kinds of keys in helping adolescents avoid behavioral issues or mental illness kinds of issues. And this hospital researched over 500 teenagers and their families to determine what key factors were there in teenagers who were well-adjusted and performed well in school and were not involved with alcohol and drugs. And they examined all kinds of factors, you know, parenting styles from a kind of laissez-faire style to very strict. They analyzed socioeconomic patterns. They analyzed school choices, analyzed all these different factors. And their study boiled it down to one simple thing. If you want your child to turn out well, there's one key, very simple thing: eating together. The study said that families who ate together five nights a week or more, that their children were far less likely to suffer depression or other mental issues, or to be involved with drugs or alcohol. They were consistently performing better in school and had a better circle of friends. And by the way, the study went on to say that fast food in the car doesn't count. Has to be at home, around the table. There was another study done by Harvard Graduate School that essentially came to the same conclusion. They followed 65 families for 8 years, and they discovered that dinner time was of more value to child development than any other factor. Playtime, time at school, extracurricular activities, that more than anything else, the most effective way to train a child is by families eating together. That is what we see in this passage. There is this incredible power in breaking bread together, that relationships are built and truths are passed along to one another somehow, in some way, as you sit around the table eating together. There's one other key phrase found in verse 47. It says that this community enjoyed the favor of all the people. That the society around them looked upon these groups favorably because of the way they cared for one another. That they had never seen anything quite like this before. That men and women voluntarily formed these communities where they cared for one another in such an incredible way that they won the admiration of the society around them. Now, this would not always be the case. Later on, society would turn on these groups, but at this point, for the early church in Jerusalem, it was all rainbows and unicorns. Society looked at them very favorably because of the power of their community. The third aspect of a gospel-centered community is that they were a worshiping community. Now, verse 42 tells us this. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. This is a reference to what you and I today call the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was given by Jesus originally in the context of the Passover celebration. And so originally the church only celebrated the Lord's Supper during Passover. When they got to a certain point in the Passover celebration, they would remember that the bread represented the body of Christ, the blood represented, the cup represented the blood of Christ, and they would remember that picture that Jesus gave. But then later, the church spread outside of the Jewish religion, and it went into areas that were Gentile or non-Jewish communities. And these individuals did not celebrate Passover, and so they would celebrate the Lord's Supper with these services where they would eat together, and in the context of that dining together, they would worship together, and they would celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so they would gather and worship around the context of these meals where they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Then there's another key phrase found in verse 46. They continued to meet in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes. Here's what we see. This early church worshiped together, both in a formal way and in an informal way. They met in the temple courts. They gathered together in large groups. The apostles taught. They gathered in a more structured environment to worship together. But then they also gathered in one another's homes in more informal, unstructured environments, much like we do today. We have a more formal setting like this where we gather and we worship. And then we have informal settings where people meet as small groups, what we call home teams, in one another's homes and worship together. And then one more phrase. At the end of verse 46, we read that they were together with glad and sincere hearts. We can read over that line very quickly, but those are two important adjectives that are used there. They met with glad or joyful hearts as they worshiped, and they met with sincere or reverent hearts as they worshiped. Most churches do not get this right. It is a very difficult mix. In their worship, they tend to swing to one side of the worship pendulum or the other. It's either you go in and everything's joyful, celebration, hey, come worship God, He's right here beside me, Jesus is our buddy, He's my homeboy, He's my best friend, this is awesome, hands are raised, let's celebrate, we're very casual. Or it goes to the other side, and you walk in and it kind of feels like a funeral. It's very stiff. And, you know, God's not our buddy. He's way up there, you know, and the organ blares out and everything's very powerful and you stand. You don't raise your hand, you know, because that's kind of scary and God's, you know, out to get you. And there's a lot of reverence, but it doesn't seem to be very joyful. Most churches have a hard time getting a right balance with this. So let me brag for just a moment on our worship leader and our worship team. They get it. Now, Megan, our worship leader, we have this kind of banter among our staff meetings, you know, just about church and worship. You know, I'll say, well, I think we just need more preaching in worship, you know, and she'll say, no, we need more worship songs in worship. You know, that would really make it great. And we kind of joke back and forth. You know, I'll give her a little bit of grief about saying, hey, you know, end of the song, let's lift up some applause. I call that fishing for applause. You know, I don't do that in my sermons, you know. And so we'll have this joking back and forth. I'll tell you, at the end of the day, we have the best worship leader around. And I think it's because she and our worship team get this principle. Now, what you see on Sunday morning is the joyful celebration. You see that. I mean, that is evident. If you've missed that, then, you know, you're just coming in for the preaching part. You're missing the worship. You see the joyful celebration. What you do not see is what happens behind the scenes. Megan meets with her worship team every Sunday at 7 o'clock right here on this stage. I'll come by and I'll see they're sitting on the steps, you know, or sitting up there. They meet at 7, and before they play the first instrument to practice, they pray. They spend 30 minutes praying to a God who is holy. They pray, God, we want to have an attitude of reverence as we come before you. And Megan has told me before, if it comes down to it and they're running short on time, they're going to pray instead of practicing. Because she has said, if we do not do a great job playing the worship songs, we can live through that. But if God doesn't show up, we're dead. And so they say, this is critical, that we have to come realizing that we come before this holy God when we come to worship and sing before Him. And so I think we get it. I think our church gets this. So finally, the last thing about a gospel-centered community is this. A gospel-centered community is a welcoming community. At the very end of this section, Luke included this incredible line. And the Lord added to their number daily those who are being saved. He places this line at the end of this section on community for a very specific reason. A gospel-centered community is the most effective tool the church has in reaching the world around us. It is more effective than preaching or door-to-door evangelism or any other method of sharing the gospel. That this community reached the city of Jerusalem and beyond because of the way that they were operating. He gives us several kind of key things in this passage. The first is this: the Lord added to those who were being saved. In other words, it was not something they did. They shared the message, but it was God who did the saving. And that's the way it is with us. We can share the message all day long. Our responsibility ends there. It's God who changes hearts. The second thing that he said was that the Lord added to their number. And so they shared the message, and many of those who heard the message said, yes, that's what I want. And the disciples didn't say, well, that's great. Have a nice life. I hope it works out for you. It says here that they added them to their number. In other words, someone becoming a follower of Christ wasn't enough. It did not stop there. They then included those in their number. And then he said this: the Lord added daily. They did it so effectively that there was this continuous flow of individuals into their church. It wasn't they did a revival service once a year and people came in. It wasn't even for them that it was a once a week thing. Because of the way they did community, constantly, consistently, people were coming into their church. Let me use just a little bit of church terminology here. They were effective in evangelism because they did discipleship well. They were able to see the gospel spread wide because they were willing to invest deeply. So, let me conclude with this. I talked to our small groups pastor, Phil Anderson, this past week and said, hey, I'm preaching on community. You are the leader of our home teams. What do you want me to say? And he said, this is absolutely what I need you to say. We need people who get this and have a heart for it. And if God has spoken to you today in some way and you're like, you know, that's right. Like, we need to be doing that well, then please, please consider becoming a leader of one of our small groups. Contact Phil, email Phil. He'll get with you and say, you know what? I'm not really sure how to do this, but if you'll help me, I will become a leader of one of these small groups so that we can be more effective as a church in reaching out to the community around us. Or maybe you're here today and you're like, there is no way I'm doing that. That's too scary. So let me bring it down a notch for you. In just a few weeks, we're going to start advertising, hey, it's time to join a small group. And if you've not been a part of a small group, please, please join one of those groups. You were designed to follow Christ in the context of a community. And you will be more effective as a follower of Christ through living it out in one of those communities.